We've been looking at scripture. We're looking at the churches in the first or second and third chapters of Revelation, which were churches that existed while John and the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Revelation, but also were predictive of what would happen in the church as it progressed up to the rapture. Before we look at scripture, let's look at the God of the scripture. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look there that we are attuned to what you have for us, and that we see those concepts that you want us to apply to our life. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now remember, as we look at, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, we're not going to do a lot of review, but I need to remind you that in the first chapter, you have, and I'm just going to read the two verses, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. In verses 19 and 20, you have John, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, telling us that what he's going to write not only existed during his time, but also was predictive or prophecy of what would happen in the future. And in these two verses, specifically to the chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the churches, and he says that there's two sets of mysteries, and then I'll read the two verses. One set is to the pastor, that he's accountable or culpable for the behavior of the church, whether that's credit or that's blame. Then there's a set of mysteries to the church, and that is that the church will be judged in either positively or negatively, reflected in the image of the Son of Man that's in the previous verses, and it's an image of judgment, so each church will be judged. And then the second aspect of each church is that they have a destiny. Each of these churches, although they were contemporary to John, would be predictive or prophesy different movements within Christendom up until and in the rapture. Then the third aspect of the church is that each church, no matter how unsaved or how collectively unsaved the church organization can become, there's always the potential. If some church says that they're a Christian church, even though they aren't, and I've showed you in Matthew 7 that that's a possibility, when Christ comes back, they'll say, well, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name, in the name of Christ? And he'll say, I never knew you. So not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian, but even in those organizations which are generally or collectively unsaved organizations playing at church, there's always the possibility of somebody being saved or a saved person there, and that's the overcomer. So that brings us then to the second chapter of the... Oh, I didn't read those first... in the first chapter, verses 19 and 20. John, you write these things that you have seen, that would be up to the first 18 verses, and the things which are, that'd be chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be, that's the prophecy. And John, write the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand, and write this mystery of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And the seven stars are the seven messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which are what you saw, are the seven churches. So this is a good indication here that when there's a symbol, it will be interpreted. So you have the symbol of the stars and the lampstands up in the image, and yet you don't have to guess at what it means. He interpreted this. Now remember, the first church, Ephesus, was the transitional church when there were demonstrably supernatural gifts going on, particularly apostles, and it failed. So if we were to think in our mind, I wish we had Apostle Paul here, we could live a Christian life better, that's not true. Because we live by faith, not by faith in God's promises, not by other human beings. And that's an important thing. The other thing that we need to take from the first church is not to be overly confident in our knowledge. knowledge is absolutely worthless unless it's put into practice. And so we don't want to be pompous. There started to be a warning in the first church about making a difference between the clergy and the laity. We don't make any difference, or we shouldn't. And that brings us then to verse 8. And in verse 8, and unto the messenger, remember we spent quite a bit of time on showing you that that has to do with the concept of a pastor or the bishop. Really, when I use pastor, I mean bishop, the one who's in the leadership, the office, elected office of a church, and unto the bishop or the pastor of the church of Smyrna. Now, the word Smyrna means crushed myrrh. We'll get back to that in a minute. Write these things, which saith the first and the last, which was. Now let's read this correctly. Who became dead and who became alive. I intellectually know your works and the tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know intellectually the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Stop fearing any of the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you all into prison, that you all may be tried, and that you all shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful up to the point of death, death process, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says unto the churches, note that it's plural churches, so it's not just talking to this one church. It's the churches, he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now I want to go back and lay some background into interpreting this. Remember, this is very important, that in the message to the church of Ephesus, we skip down to the last part of the fourth verse where they left their first love. And since they had left their first love, we could then infer that they were not spiritual, because if they were not practicing love, then they were not practicing and putting into action the fruit from the Spirit. That gave us the ability to go back and understand the interpretation of their works. Now, so I'm going to point out a few things here. Myrrh, which we don't understand in our society, the word Smyrna means crushed myrrh, was a very valuable commodity. In the book of Matthew, you remember when now you think it's three kings because you have a song, but the wise men, which were more than two, but we don't know how many, came to visit the young child, about 2.5 years old, Jesus. They gave him frankincense and myrrh. Now, myrrh was a very valuable commodity because it was one of the few things they had to dress wounds, and it was also one of the main elements or main things that the Egyptians used for embalming. And as you know, some of those mummies lasted a long time. So when the wise men gave myrrh to Jesus' family when he was young, it financed their travel down and their time that they spent down in Egypt. That's a very important concept. So myrrh is a very important or very valuable commodity back there. And it gets most of its medicinal as well as fragrant properties when it's crushed. So the picture here is that this church is going to be crushed, and it'll bring out a sweet smell to God, and you have that imagery here. The second thing I want to point out is these churches were all connected. The Apostle Paul apparently visited most, if not all of them. It's within a long day or a day and a half walking distance from Ephesus. So if you were traveling, you would go around. Now, we think of a city being 35 miles away, not too far. But trust me, it would be a completely different culture. Yeah, if you look down, I want to show you some grammar that can help us in terms of interpreting. If you look down to verse 10, you have a very interesting thing. You know how I say that it's addressing the pastor, that he's in charge of the behavior of the church, and then it talks about behavior, and then I say, well, that's the whole church doing that. Here is a grammatical reason for doing that. So back in verse 9, now here I'm going to help you with English. In English, you have you, you, and you. So you have a singular you and a plural you that look the same. Down south, you'd say you and you all. That's how you can tell somebody trying to pretend like they're from the south and they're not when they address one person and say you all. So here's what I'm doing is pointing out the difference between a plural you and a singular you. And you have it here in verse 10. Stop fearing those things which you, singular, are about to suffer. That's the addressing the pastor. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you, plural, you all. So he's saying that the pastor's going to suffer it. And then he says that a large group of the congregants are going to suffer it. Which is it? It's both. Do you see what I'm saying? Although he's addressing just the pastor, it applies to the whole church. So you have it later in the verse. And in the prison that you all may be tried. Now that would include the pastor as well as others. And that you all have tribulation 10 days. And you, singular, the pastor, be faithful as far as the death process. So you have a distinction here where the pastor in this, even in this one verse, or bishop, is accountable for what the church is doing, but it's obviously the whole church doing it, or the majority of the church. The word some really isn't there. As you can see, it's italicized. So there's a difference there. Now you have another thing, another grammatical concept that we need to point out to interpret this. Verse 9 seems like it's negative, but what I'm going to show you is it is negative, but it's not talking about the church. Remember, you is called the second person. Now, if I said, you guys are in here listening, but those are they, them, the, how'd you do it? Those out there aren't. That's two separate groups. This would be second person, that'd be third person. You have that in verse 9. So the readers, the churches, the pastors are addressed as a you, second person. But watch verse 9. I know you, second person, works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them. That's a second group. Them, which say they are Jews. So he's not saying that the church people say they're Jews, but he's saying that there's a fringe, people on the fringes, or a second group outside of the church that are committing this heresy. We'll talk about the specific heresy later. So my point is, this is very unusual of these seven churches. There's not one negative thing said about the church of Smyrna, and when we get to the church of Philadelphia, there's nothing negative said about them. All the rest, the other five churches, are to different degrees rebuked. To different degrees, there are reprimands. So when we interpret them, the image is judgment. Now we know that the judgment is a positive reinforcement or support. And remember, judgment can be positive. I can judge that you're here and give you some snack back there. Or you can judge negatively. Judgment, we misuse this in our culture today. Stop judging me. I'm judging you whether I like you or not. So judgment can go either way. And so here we have the fact that the judgment, which is indicated in the image, will be positive because the church of Smyrna has nothing negative said about it. and we'll see that. The Church of Smyrna and the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, are the two churches that are pure. Now, I'm going to say something. We're going to be developing this 2 weeks from now. Not so much today because we're doing laying some foundation. But the Church of Smyrna was a period in the early church when it was being persecuted, pictured by myrrh being crushed to bring its fragrance out. The early church was persecuted. And what had happened with the early church, and you'll see it as we look at this the next few weeks, is the early church, because of that persecution, became pure. Now, Satan persecuted the early church, and it actually purified the church. Let me give you an example. In Acts 5, they weren't told to do this, but they had to meet together because they didn't have any instruction on how the New Testament was going to operate. They knew things had changed from the Old Testament, no instruction. So they all sold their goods and they met together. Ananias and Sapphias, come, they lie about whether they sold their goods or not and didn't sell it all, or they kept some money back. But the fact wasn't that they kept the money back. Peter very clearly says that you didn't have to give us all, but you lied about it. And Peter says, you didn't lie to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and they dropped dead. Now, if you're a person on the outside, do you think you're going to join this community that if you tell a little lie, which we would probably in our society call a white lie, that you're going to drop dead? No, that purified the early church. So the people that were in meeting together there was no outliers. And so it is that we're going to see with the Church of Smyrna, and this is a stage that Satan went through, and I think he evolved and decided it wasn't worthwhile, that the more he persecuted the church, the more purer it became. It refined the church. So when we get down to the next church that starts in a couple hundred years later, what Satan is going to do, instead of persecuting the church, I'll infiltrate it and water it down. It's a much more effective means. So what we're saying is, during the periods of persecution, now I think that this reoccurs. I'm different than most commentaries, is I don't think that these are one-offs. I don't think that all the aspects of Ephesus stopped at the year 100 when John died. I think that some of the aspects of the pompous attitudes towards knowledge carry on, and we have to learn from that. So when I say the church is persecuted, the main period of it was in the Roman Empire as it's winding down from about 100 to about 300. And the Roman Empire is pretty much, as we know it, gone by 300, although it evolves into the Roman Catholic Church, the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church with Constantine around 300. Schofield puts it at 316. So what we're saying is this Church of Smyrna will represent the church being persecuted. And the reason I say that you can't just put it all historical from our point of view, although it was prophetic from John's point of view, chronologically, is I forgot which country in Africa is it? I think a little bit in Congo, but I think it's in Ghana. If you're you say you're a Christian over there, you can get killed. You can help me with some of it. But I think there's two or three countries over there that the religion of peace, Islam, is whacking Christians when they get a chance. So some of this persecution is still true. Oh, I know one off the top of my head. Go to Ethiopia. And in the northwestern part of Ethiopia, tell the religion of peace you're a Christian. And see how, see if you don't get your myrrh crushed, so to speak. So, although it primarily was at the end of the Roman Empire from it started in about year 72 up until around 300 there's sparks of it, or there's reoccurrences of it, of this characteristics of this church later on. All right, now let's go back and look at the image and remember the image in verses chapter 1 and verses 10 through 18 are the image of the Son of Man. That's not how he looks. These are highly symbolic concepts, and we're going to show you how Scripture interprets those concepts. And each of these churches, their works, are going to be accounted for in terms of that image. So if the works are good, that image is a support to those works. If those works are of their own strength and therefore not the kind of works God wants, then those works will be judged and the image will reflect that. Okay, verse 8, first verse of the address to the church of Smyrna. And unto the messenger of the church of Smyrna, in Smyrna, these things I saith, the first and the last. Now this is very interesting. If you, for hypothetically in this context, and if it occurred today, if you as a church were facing death, physical death and physical persecution as a result of governmental or some sort of governmental interference, this aspect of who Christ is to the church would be very, very important. So he's encouraging the church. And what does it mean when he says, I am the first and the last? Now it's to a church, so it's talking about the church. If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. We're going to show you what I think the first and the last means. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter and the 11th verse. You have Christ here in this context. And we're going to show you that right in the verse, that it has to be Christ. For other foundation, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation does anybody have the ability to lay other than that which is being laid, because Paul is still laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, that helps you with another verse that is complementary to that, if you'll turn over to Ephesians 2:20. Now, we're going to have to change a word here, too, because they got the preposition wrong. But remember, each verse has to agree with the other verse. Now, also remember, in English, the word of has 14 meanings. Does it mean belonging to or from? What does it mean? And here we have over in Ephesians 2:20, and are being built, it's talking about the saints and the household of God, verse 19, upon the foundation. Now, what's the foundation? 1 Corinthians 3:11, Jesus Christ, the foundation. Now, where did the foundation come from? From the apostles. Back over in 3:11 of 1 Corinthians, it's saying it's being built. It's in the process of being built. From the apostles, and that would be New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ being the keystone. I'd translate that keystone. Now, in Roman architecture, we have an interesting thing. When they constructed a building, there's two possibilities to this word. One is they had what's called the Roman arch, and the keystone would be the last stone they put in at the top. Theoretically, although, have you ever seen, if you pulled that keystone out, the whole arch would descend, would come down. It can also refer to a cornerstone, which has the same concept, where they build the walls and both the vertical and horizontal walls, and then they locked it in with a cornerstone. Either way, if you pull it out, it's gone. Either way, it's at the top. So here's what you have. Christ is the foundation of this spiritual building, and he's also the last stone to be put in of this physical building. You have that also over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he's the first and last. Now, I do not hold, neither does Scripture, that a building is the church. However, having said that, the church is pictured as a building, and each of us are living stones in that spiritual building. The church is pictured as a body. The church is pictured as a flock of sheep. The church is pictured in many different ways. I think about seven, if I recall right. But here, I'm going to show you in 1 Peter, I want to show you stuff, verse 5. You, talking to Christians, are living, I'm in 1 Peter 2:5. You, Christians, are living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. You can't put your finger on it. But it's a house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices available to God through Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone. So this spiritual house, we've put these three verses together. This spiritual house is constructed in metaphorically, the walls are each individual Christian. Now, who's the foundation? What's the first thing that gets the first aspect of this construction? Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Well, what's the last stone to be put in? Jesus Christ, the keystone. Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Peter 2:6. So who's the first and last to the church? Jesus Christ. Now, why would somebody that's facing death, which if we don't turn off down the heater a little bit, we might. What? You wish. Jesus Christ is central to any kind of concept of the church. Now, the concept of the church, people get this wrong, is not just numerically being built, but being built, and this is in Ephesians 4:14-16, but being built up in terms of maturity. Who, if we were facing death as persecution for our faith, that would be one of the first things that the Holy Spirit would want us to focus on as he brought it to our memory, that the first and last of the church, we can't ever forget that perspective. Who forgot that in the first, how did they forget that in the first church? By leaving their first love and no longer practicing regularly the new commandment that you love one another. They in terms of practice, did not acknowledge that Christ is the first and the last to the church. Okay, let's go back over to Revelation, the second chapter, and we want to look at the last part of verse 8. Now you have in the King James, which it should be who, and it has the idea of became, who became in the state of death and became alive, because you have an ellipsis there. What does that mean? Now how would that be pertinent and how would that be applicable to somebody facing physical death? Well, let's look at Scripture, and we can understand that. Let's look back at the image in the first chapter, verse 18. This is the image in the first chapter, verse 18. Now, I'm going to add some articles here that you don't have in the English, and I'll show you why in a minute. Verse 18, first chapter of Revelation. I am he that liveth and was in the state of death, and behold, I am alive into the ages from the ages. I have the keys to the Hades and the keys to the process of death. There's two different words for death here. Actually, there's four, but there's two used here. Now, what does that mean? Why is it important if I'm facing death as a persecution? Why would that be important in terms of my perspective? Turn with me over to Matthew, the 16th chapter. People don't get this, but Matthew, the 16th chapter. They don't get what these keys are. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18. And I say unto you, this is Peter after he acknowledged that Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, verse 18. And I say unto you, Peter, that you are a little rock or stone. I translate that stone. There's actually five or six words for stone. There's lithos, there's petros, petra, and I think there's one other. There's another one, the little stone for voting. But these are two different words here, so I'm going to translate it. You are a little stone, and upon this huge stone, I will build my church. Now, talking about the church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, goes back to church. So Christ has the keys to Hades. Why would that be important? Well, at this time, in the center of the earth, both unsaved and saved people, or saints, went to the center of the earth. That was called Hades. There was a good part and a not-so-good part, and a gulf in between. And what does he say? It will not prevail against the church. And the answer to that, what is saying in this verse is that where the Old Testament saints and unsaved went in the Old Testament is not where church saints will go, because he has the keys and he's going to keep that door, quote unquote, shut. Why does he have the keys of Hades be important to a Christian? We're not going there. We do not go the same place as Old Testament saints. We will never go there. We'll never go to the same place as unsaved of the Old Testament. Turn to John 14. It's so simple. John 14. The night before he dies, he says to the 11 apostles Judas has left, he says, I go to prepare a place. Now, if he's going to prepare a place after his death, burial, and resurrection, did that place exist prior to that? No. So everybody in the Old Testament, both saved and unsaved, went to a different place than Christians are going, because it says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. So Christians are going to be where Christ is, but that is not where Old Testament, both saints and unsaints, that's not a word, saints and unsaved are going to be. Back over to Revelation, the second chapter. The first chapter. I have the keys, last part of verse 18. I have the keys to the Hades. Now we turn over to chapter 2, verse 8. Who was dead. This is the state of death. Or who became in the state of death. Now, if it stopped there, that wouldn't be much of an assurance. But look at the rest. See, it's not just me. Look at the rest of the verse. And became alive. Now, this is the important part. Back over the 18th verse of the first chapter. And the keys of the process of death. I think Sandy and Dale mentioned this. I heard, I heard Sandy say this, that they were assured that when Dale was coming to an end, that the exact moment that he would go to the next life would be because Christ turned the key. Now, I'm not saying go out here and run in front of a bus. Now, you know my saying on that. We don't walk in front of a bus, but we don't stop riding it. In other words, we live our life, and we continue in our lifestyle. Come on in. We're just finishing up. We come in our lifestyle. But he has the keys to both the Hades, we won't go there, and he has the keys to death. No Christian dies prior to when Christ turns the keys. Now, if you'll turn over to Hebrews, this is a wonderful promise because it's a New Testament promise. I'm going to show you this real quick. Why does a Christian look at death differently than those in the Old Testament? This is the key. Little play on the word key there. In the second chapter of Hebrews, we want to look at the 14th, second chapter, the 14th verse. Now, we're going to just look at part of the truth here. We can't get the whole verse. For inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took of the same. Christ was also flesh. That through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil. So prior to the cross, who was in charge of death, even for saved people? What does it say there? Who was in charge? Satan. Revelation 1:18, who's in charge? Who has the keys to death now? Christ. So in the Old Testament, from a human point of view, now God's in charge of everything. From a human point of view, it looked capricious. Who knows when you're going to die? I'll give you an example. The great David. Now David was great. I'm not knocking David, but I'm going to give you an example. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And we want to look, 2 Samuel should be 2 Kings and 1 Kings should be 3 Kings, but that's a different story. We won't get sidetracked. 2 Samuel 21, I'll give you the page number. It's page 379. No, this is 2110. It's 1 Samuel 21:10. It was on the wrong. See, that's good to have a visual memory. When you get it wrong, you know it's on the wrong side of the page. Okay, 1 Samuel 21:10. This is David. Now, he had already been appointed king, but Saul was still alive. By God, he had been appointed king. And he was scared of his life. And this great Old Testament saint, well, no one would accuse David of being, that had a right mind, of being a coward. But watch what happens. Verse 10, 21st chapter of 1 Samuel. And I gave a wrong page. It's page 343. And David rose and fled the day for the fear of Saul and went into Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did he not sing one to another of him in dances? Do they not sing of him in dances? Saul hath slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. So David was not a coward. And David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before him. And the inference here is because he didn't want to get killed, and he feigned himself mad. Okay, crazy. What did that mean? It's in the rest of the verse. In their hands, and he scratched at the doors of the gate and let spit come down in his beard. The American Indians had this same concept where if somebody was crazy, they didn't kill them because they thought they had an evil spirit and they didn't want the spirit loose. Well, David, rather than being killed by one of his enemies, is going to pretend like he's nuttier than a fruitcake. And so he's scared because it says right here he was scared. Why was he scared? Because in the Old Testament they did not have the promise from Jesus Christ that he has the victory over death and that he has the keys of death. And no Christian dies except at the exact moment Jesus Christ turns the key. That's what we've been showing you. Now here, what's the result of this? We've got to wind down and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is what the church at Smyrna had to remember because they were facing persecution of death. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read this. The English is good here. We don't have to clean it up that much. In 1 Corinthians 15, talking about our future, and then it says in the future that we're going to have a glorified body, verse 54, when this corruption, the corruptible, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15:54. I'm trying to hurry because I got 3 minutes to get these verses in. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when the corruptible shall put, okay, let's just translate this interpret it at the same time. So when the rottable body shall put on the inrottable body, and this body that's subject to death shall put on the immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be God to God that gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory is it talking about? As a Christian, we have victory over death. In the Old Testament, did David have a victory over death? No. No, he was afraid of it. He was afraid. Now, I want to live as long as I'm supposed to be here and as long as I can do good works for God. But I ain't going to lie to you. I wouldn't mind going. What does Paul say? Let's do that in closing. Philippians, when Paul's facing death, he says, I'd like to get out of here. Turn to Philippians, the first chapter. And this is kind of the feeling or the perspective that a Christian that is attuned to the potential of the rapture occurring in any moment would have. He's talking about whether you live or you die. He says in verse 23, the first chapter of Philippians, I am in the straits between the two. The desire to depart, that would be go home to be with the Lord and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, I stay or abide with you in the flesh is more needful for you. Either way. And then he does say that in verse 21. Then we'll end with this. For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. So as a Christian, we don't want to walk in front of the bus, as I say all the time, but we don't stop taking the bus. Meaning we don't flaunt death, but we're not scared of death. Why? Because Christ had the victory over death, and because Christ has promised us that we will not die physically until he turns the key. And when he turns the key, it'll be at the exact moment that's best for us. And what does Paul and the Holy Spirit say? And when we do die, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. So as a Christian, we want to live on this earth to the full, and we want to live and to do those good works. But if our good works are gone and it's time for him to turn the key, hey, I'll go along with that plan. It's gain. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that we can meet together. And we ask for the second service as we look into your word further.